So I don't know precisely when we started Matthew. I didn't make note of it. I believe it was in early 2018. If that is the case, we have been in the Gospel of Matthew for 3.5 years. At this rate, there is zero possibility that I will preach through the entire Bible in my lifetime, unless lifetimes get a lot longer in the near future, or somehow So it's not going to happen, but that's okay. So we're finishing today, by the grace of God. We're in part two of our study of the Great Commission. And as we observed in the first part of this message, the ending of Matthew's gospel is not like the ending of a fictional story and they all lived happily ever after. The ending of Matthew's gospel is a call to action. The gospel itself does not just inform us of events that occurred, does not even just inspire us to live in a certain way. It actually commands us. So there is a phrase that Paul uses in his writings, to obey the gospel. And some people, that's a head-scratcher for them, because what does that mean? You know, we understand what it means to believe the gospel. But what does it mean to obey the gospel? Well, you can obey the gospel because the gospel is a command. It is also information. It tells us about things that happened. It is inspiration. But it is a mandate. We are commanded to repent and place our faith in Christ. And from that point, to take the gospel to the world. So I'm going to start by reading the passage once again, beginning in Matthew 28 and verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So it is very important for us to understand exactly what this entails for us, because this is our mission. He is speaking to us. He told his disciples, "Teach those to whom you bring the gospel everything that I've commanded you, which includes this command." So these words have been communicated through the generations and have come down to us. Jesus is saying this to us. And so we need to understand exactly what that entails. And in part one of this message, we began to look at it in light of what I like to use sometimes, the big six questions, which are who, why, what, where, when, and how. And last week we answered who, which is all believers in Christ. All those who, like these 11, are devoted to him and make themselves available for his service. The why, as we saw, was a little bit surprising. The why that Jesus gave was because all authority in heaven and earth has been given to Jesus Christ. And therefore, the message that we preach is not simply one of atonement provided and forgiveness of sin, although that's a very important part of it, but the message that we preach is the message of the kingdom, that Jesus Christ is the rightful authority over every human being, and all those who are not believers in Christ are rebels and outlaws and under God's wrath. So the comprehensive message is one of dominion. Jesus Christ is the rightful ruler of all creation. And because that is true, we have a mandate to go and to bring others into that kingdom. And the what is, go and make disciples of all nations. Not just convert people, change their minds, get them to join a movement, but actually make disciples. Teach them. Claim their souls in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and then teach them to become like Christ. So today we're going to conclude by attempting to answer the three remaining questions of when and where, and most crucially, how. We kind of touched on how last week, because how is sort of tied up with what. But we're going to really get deeper into the how part of it today. So beginning with the question of when, this is implicit in the text. In verse 19, Jesus says, "Go, therefore, and make disciples." So when an instruction is given and there is no time frame attached to it, then it can be assumed that the instruction is immediate. If I said, get out of the building, well, you would assume the building's on fire or something, right? Because I didn't say, oh, we need to leave in an hour or two or whatever. You know, Jesus, now, as we know from Luke, Jesus did tell them to go and wait in Jerusalem until they received the Holy Spirit. Matthew omits that detail, and he can do that because he's writing to people who are living in an era in which the Holy Spirit has already come at Pentecost. So there is literally nothing we have to wait for to fulfill this command. There is an urgency of the Great Commission, and that urgency is twofold. First of all, it is a matter of obedience. Jesus Christ, our Lord, has told us, do this. Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. Sitting around and waiting for lightning to strike should not be an option. When our Lord has spoken, our response should be willing and joyful obedience. I was just imagining, what if Jesus Christ in person, in his human form, were to walk into this building in the middle of our service and said, come with me. I do not think, I'm pretty certain that there is not one person here that would be sitting around and waiting for something else to happen in order to do that. If he came in here and said that and walked out the door, every single one of us would be right behind him. Because he's the Lord. That's what a Christian is, as a follower of Christ, one who considers Jesus as Lord. And therefore, if he has said to do this, we should be doing it, and we should be doing it now. The second matter of urgency with regard to the Great Commission and the preaching of the gospel is that there is limited time. There is limited time for those who need to hear the gospel, and there is limited time for us to participate in the preaching and the sharing of the gospel. During our service this morning, a typical service here runs for about 90 minutes. By the time we are finished, 10,000 people, on average, worldwide, will have taken their last breath and entered eternity. 10,000 people in an hour and a half. And for many of those people, it'll be too late for them to ever hear the gospel. So there's an urgency in the limited time for those that are lost. There's also an urgency for us in the time that we have. I don't know whether I'll have tomorrow to be able to participate in this high and holy calling, this privilege that I have of communicating God's message, of being his ambassador. There was a pastor in Texas about 6 years ago who was preaching a funeral for a church member. And he was telling the congregation, you need to be ready for death. And he collapsed and died in the pulpit. That's a pretty awesome way to go, actually. If you're just put a point on it, put a period, an exclamation point on it. If God chooses to take me that way, hopefully not today, but at some point in the far future, I wouldn't mind. I wouldn't mind to go preaching his gospel. I think that'd be an honor. But the point is that you just don't know. You don't even know if you're going to get through your next sentence, if you're going to get to draw your next breath. We cannot afford to wait for tomorrow. John 9:4, Jesus said of himself and his disciples, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God in the flesh, came to atone for the sins of all mankind. But while he was here, he spoke these words when he saw a man who was blind sitting by the roadside. And he did not wait for the next day or consider that an unimportant side thing. That was God's will, and therefore he was about his Father's business every day, every opportunity that he had. He was building up the kingdom. He was preaching the kingdom because he said that there's a limited time. There's a window of opportunity that I have to do these works of the one who sent me. And the night is coming when there will be no more opportunity. So the when is now. It is today. There is no reason for us to wait. There is no reason for us to think that something else is going to happen that's going to make this somehow possible or easier. We're commanded to be doing this now. And the where is pretty obvious too. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. And we could simply leave it at that. Just say, well, the where is everywhere on earth. Moving on. But I did want to stop, and I wanted to deal with what I think is a common misconception in the church when we talk about the Great Commission. When we use the word missionary, we tend to refer to someone with special training and support that is sent, usually by a church or group of churches, to a foreign country to preach the gospel. We might also talk about home missions, but what can happen is when we talk about missions, it can actually cause us to forget the bigger picture, which is actually the mission. Missions is not a, so the church has these activities, and one of them over here is missions. The mission of the church is to go and make disciples. That is what we are here to do. That applies to all of us. Now, there is biblical precedent for people who are specially sent out on particular missions. You take Paul and Barnabas, for instance, in Acts chapter 12. So it's not wrong to use the word in that way. But we don't ever want to lose sight of the fact that every believer is a missionary. Your mission field as a believer in Christ is wherever God has you. One of the most frequently overlooked mission fields is actually your own home, especially if you're a parent with children. So we have a little girl arriving in September, Lord willing. She is not going to be born good. This will become apparent after a number of months or years. She will not be born a Christian. She will be born a lost descendant of Adam with a sin nature. And it will be my job and her mother's job to make her a disciple of Christ. Not that we can make that choice for her, we can't. But what we can do is we can present the gospel to her, we can live the gospel before her in such a way that she wants to follow Christ. So that's a mission field for me. My own home is a mission field. Sometimes the assembly of the church can be a mission field when unbelievers come in. Your work can be a mission field. Your family reunions can be a mission field. Anything, anywhere. Remember, there's only two kinds of people in this world. There's the lost and the found. Those who are in darkness and those who are in the light. There's no middle ground. Everyone you meet, everyone you see today, will be either alive in Christ or dead in trespasses and sins. Our job is to take them out of the kingdom of darkness and put them in the kingdom of Christ. So the where is everywhere. Anywhere God takes you. Does he want some people in this room to go to Africa or Indonesia or South America? I don't know, maybe. Maybe he'll take me to one of those countries one day. But I'm not entering the mission field when I do that. I'm just changing mission fields. Every believer is given this mandate. It's not optional. He didn't say, if you feel like it, when you have spare time, when you feel like you're qualified, after you finish your training. He said, go and do it. So wherever he has you and whatever he has you doing, that's your mission field. Be on it. Make disciples. Which brings us to the final question, which is arguably the most difficult and the most important. How? How do we do it? I imagine that one could fill a decent-sized library with books that have been written on this topic, of the how of making disciples. So I'm not going to pretend that in a roughly half-hour sermon, might run a little longer, I can answer this question fully. I'm not going to be that arrogant. What I am going to try to do is unpack some basic principles, four of them, in fact, that I feel that we can draw from this text on this topic of how to make disciples according to Jesus' command to us. And the first of those principles is very simple. To make disciples, start by being one. Be one. You cannot teach someone else that which you do not know yourself. And if you try, you will quickly discover that they can see in your life the deficiencies in the things that you're trying to teach them. If you're walking with them, and as we're going to see, that's a very important part. But if you are walking with them, they're going to look at your life and recognize, well, you don't live what you say you believe, so why should I? But the other aspect of this that's very important touches on Luke's account of the Great Commission, in which, remember, Jesus told them, go and wait for the Holy Spirit to come. Well, the Holy Spirit came on Pentecost and is now given to all of us as believers in Christ. We receive the Holy Spirit. And we're told to be filled with the Holy Spirit. One of the most interesting things about the Great Commission is actually in what it doesn't say. Jesus did not give us a lot of information. Like I said, I believe books, volumes, libraries have been filled with information and strategies on how to plant churches, how to make disciples, how to grow the church. Jesus gave us like one paragraph. Why? I mean, could he not have written that? Of course he could have. Of course he could have. He didn't. He just said, do this. Well, did he leave us without a lot of things that we need? No, he gave us everything we needed. He gave us his Holy Spirit. The essence of a living thing is that it is capable of reproduction. It is capable of self-replication. So if something is not capable of reproducing, it's not alive. I mean, of course, ontologically capable. We as believers, if we are alive in Christ, are capable of making disciples. The Holy Spirit within us is actually the only thing you have to have, actually, in order to make disciples, is you have to have the Holy Spirit within you. Acts 4, verse 13. This happens during the trial of Peter and John. It wasn't exactly a trial, but they were hauled before the Sanhedrin for the crime of healing a lame man and attributing the power to do that to Jesus Christ, the man that these guys had just crucified. And they expected to be able to totally intimidate them. Maybe they couldn't intimidate Jesus, but they could sure intimidate these ignorant fishermen. It didn't work. And this was their conclusion, Acts 4:13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. The most important factor in being able to make disciples of all nations is a vital, living relationship with Jesus Christ. As you have been with him, as you have been in his word, and as you have been in fellowship with his people, and as you have been in prayer, you're becoming more like him. You are becoming filled with him to the point where it is actually Jesus Christ through you that is building his church. Because what did he say? He didn't say, you will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail. He said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail. So therefore, the first and most important thing that we can do in order to make disciples, in order to be, as they say, a good leader, you must first be a good follower. In order to be a disciple maker, you must be a disciple. And you must continue on the journey of discipleship so that you can say to others, as Paul said to those he wrote to, he said, follow me, imitate me as I imitate Christ. So that's number one. Number two, I struggled with how to put this. And the best and shortest summary I could come up with is to claim souls. What do I mean by that? Verse 19. So he says, go therefore, make disciples of all nations. And then he gives us a two-part explanation of what that means. The first part is baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, as we saw in part one of this message, it is critical to understand what this means. So when it comes to baptism, there's a ton of confusion. There's a ton of disagreement in the church. I'm not going to get into all of that. But what I want us to understand is that all of this comes back to that first statement. All authority in heaven and in earth has been given to me. Jesus Christ is the rightful Lord. And when we bring people into relationship with him, what is actually happening is not that they're just giving a nod of the head to that and saying, yes, I believe Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins and rose from the grave, and on that basis, their sins will be forgiven. What is happening, Paul describes it in Colossians 1:13 like this. He's talking about God. He says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. What is occurring when someone places their faith in Christ and follows that through in the obedience of the symbol of baptism is a change of ownership. It is not simply a change of beliefs. It is a change of who controls that person's life. So you think about when you buy a house, there is an event called the closing. You go to a title company and you sign your name like a million times. And when you're done with all of that, they give you the keys. What does that mean? It means that house is yours. It is under your control. You are the owner. You can decide from that point on what happens in that house and what does not happen in that house. The person who had it before has no rights to it anymore. They can't just walk in your door. That's why they give you the keys, so you can lock it. We ought to see, as we are preaching the gospel, that this is what we are inviting people to do. We are inviting them to come to a closing and hand over the keys. You do not get to decide anymore. Once you have given your life to Christ, once you have come under his domain, out of the kingdom of darkness, into the kingdom of light, someone else owns the house now. And he's going to decide what happens there from this point forward. We're a little bit like, as I mentioned last time in the first part of this message, we're a little bit like the European explorers who came to the New World. And whatever land they would find, they would plant the banner of their sovereign and say, I'm claiming this in the name of whoever, Queen Isabella, King Ferdinand, whoever. Now, you could argue they didn't really have any right to do that, but we do have a right, because Jesus has the right, because he is both the creator and the redeemer of all mankind. So when we bring people into relationship with him, what we are doing is we are planting the banner of the king and saying, this belongs to my king now. And we should not be afraid to preach the gospel in this way. I think we are in danger sometimes of just thinking of it as a set of ideas. And I know I've been guilty of this sometimes. You know, one of my great weaknesses is that I fear offending people. And so I tend to be a little bit careful. You know, it's like, well, I believe this and this and this. And there's nothing wrong with being careful. There's nothing wrong with being respectful. But in our hearts, we should be ready to be bold in the claims that we're making because they are true. Because Jesus Christ really does have a right to rule the life of every person whom he has made and redeemed. And we should not be afraid to say so. We should not sell half a gospel that gets people to nod their heads in agreement and then go on and act as though the closing never happened and they still got the keys and they can decide. It is the lordship of Christ that we are proclaiming when we proclaim the gospel, that all power in heaven and earth, all authority in heaven and earth is God's. And that is what is so important about baptism. Not because taking a person and dunking them under the water and saying certain words does anything, but because it symbolizes that critical transfer of ownership. That's the closing, if you will. That's the symbol. Under the water, buried with him in baptism, raised to walk in newness of life, there's been a change of ownership, a change of identity. Paul says in Galatians 3, 26 through 28, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul's not saying that God eliminated gender distinctions. What he's saying is you have a new identity. Whatever you looked to provide your identity before, whether it was being a Jew or being a Gentile, it was being a slave or being a free man, today it might be your profession, what you do. That's not your identity anymore. Even being a man or a woman, that's not your identity. You are in Christ now. You have a new identity. You are part of the family, part of the kingdom of the sovereign God. So we are to baptize people. The literal translation is baptize them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Stake the claim that God has over their lives. And then the second part, and the third principle that I want to bring out, in verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Brother Zach Poonen has said that if the Great Commission were a log, there would be 99 people on the preach the gospel end and one person on the teach them to observe everything that I've commanded you, end. And I think that is unfortunately an accurate observation. This is where the church has got to do a lot better job. And a lot of it starts with what I've just described, with not really having a concept that the gospel is a proclamation of the lordship of Christ. So we feel like as long as we've gotten people to accept Christ, well, our job's done. Well, no, our job actually just started. Jesus is the one who completed the atonement, who made possible the forgiveness of sins. That part's done. But our job as the church just started when we baptized them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, when they accepted the lordship of Christ over their life. And that's not the end, that's the beginning. And from that point, our job for one another, because this is a one another thing, is to teach them to observe everything Christ has commanded. Now, you notice the authority language is still being used now. He didn't say, teach them to observe everything that I've suggested. Teach them to do what I have commanded. In other words, we start by bringing them into this kingdom and authority of God, and we continue by teaching them, and I want to say teach by example. Teaching them by example what it means to live under the authority of Christ. Not just to acknowledge it once, but to continuously live in obedience to our Lord. What does effective teaching look like? Well, most of you know, I grew up in the city. I had actually never stepped foot on a farm until I was pretty much grown. And I had certainly never done anything resembling farming. But then I met Daisy, and she came from a farming family, and they were very hospitable and kind, and let me come and visit the farm. And my father-in-law in particular is a really good teacher when it comes to things on the farm, and also a very brave man because he let me drive his tractor and in reverse with a spike that was pointed at his truck. And I'm like, if I were you, I would not be putting me behind the wheel of this thing. But he did. So, but how did he do it? Did he give me a book on tractors? No. That wouldn't have meant anything to me. It wouldn't have stuck with me. Did he just say, there's a tractor and you kind of probably know because you've driven a car and you can figure, no. He put me in the tractor with himself and he let me watch him drive it. And then we switched places and I sat in the driver's seat and he stood there with me and he watched me while I drove the tractor. And then he apparently thought that he could trust me to drive it by myself, so he let me do that for a little bit. It still makes me nervous to do that, by the way, because I don't do it often enough. That is what effective teaching looks like. That is what discipleship really looks like. It is not, I don't believe that what is, I think what's taking place right now as I'm giving you this message is a part of discipleship, but I don't really think it's the most important part. I think it is an important part, but not the most important part. Because you can sit and listen to a message and it can be great and you can, I know because I myself who preach the messages sometimes forget after a day or two what I even preached. So that can go completely over your head. It'd be like sitting and listening to a lecture on how to drive a tractor. You won't necessarily get anything out of it that will stick with you. But if you get in the cab with the person driving the tractor and you watch them do it, so there's observation, and they explain to you what they're doing and why, there's instruction, and then they say, okay, now we're going to switch places, and you're going to drive it, and I'm going to be right here with you. That's participation. Some person better than I am at coming up with aphorisms put it this way: I hear and I forget, I see and I remember, I do and I understand. If we are going to teach people to observe everything that Christ has commanded, we are going to have to be in their lives. We are going to have to walk with them. We are going to have to listen to them. We are going to have to apply the truths of the gospel and the commands of Christ to everyday situations. That's where discipleship happens. It happens in the 11 p.m. phone calls. It happens in the chance meetings in the grocery store. It happens with any kind of circumstance you can imagine where two people come together. But if you don't make time for people in your life, then it won't happen. And the Lord has been working on me with regard to this. Because you can get involved, I promise. If you want to be involved in programs and activities and be on boards, and there's plenty of that. There's no shortage of opportunities. And I'm not knocking that. I'm not saying it's wrong to do that. I'm saying that our priority has got to be people, because this is what we've been told to do. Bring people into this relationship with Christ, and those that are there, teach them. Teach them by example. Walk with them. Let them watch your life. Explain to them why you do the things that you do, the choices that you make, how it relates to the Word of God and what the Word of God teaches on that. And then help them apply those things to their own life. Lastly, this kind of wraps back around to the first principle. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. I like to say, consciously depend on Christ. We know in theory that it's true. What he said in John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. We know in theory that that's true. But sometimes we live as though it were on us. Sometimes we stress as though I've got to somehow figure out how to do this. And he never intended that. Once again, the nature of a living thing is self-replication. If you are abiding in the vine, I guarantee you the squash plants in my garden are not stressing right now. They're just doing what they do. They grow, they produce fruit, and then the fruit gets harvested. And I'm not saying just kick back and relax and don't worry. I'm saying, you know, walk in obedience, but at the same time recognize we're not doing this. God is doing this. And this is why he ended it this way, I think, is to say, remember, I'm still with you. We can't see him anymore. He's not physically among us, but he is in us. We are his church, and the Bible calls us his body. And that means that where he had a physical body before that was a man's, just one human being, the expression of his presence in the world is through the church. So Jesus Christ, through his church, is building his church, his kingdom. And the knowledge, the certainty that he is working in us and through us should fill us with the greatest possible confidence and boldness. Returning to my tractor illustration, when my father-in-law was there with me in the tractor, well, I knew he could grab the controls if he had to. I mean, he'd already told me that. He said, I can stop it if I need to. Well, that made me feel a whole lot better about having this 100 and however many horse machine under my supposed control, because I knew he could always control it. And that's what Jesus is saying. I'm with you. He didn't give the church a job and say, okay, see how good you can do. I'm going on vacation to Tahiti. That's not what happened. He is still here. Not physically, but his presence through his Holy Spirit is in us. And this is a work that he wants to do through us. He wants to involve us. Could he have done it all himself? Yes, that was not his will. He chose, through such flawed people as we are, to build his kingdom. So when? Now. There's no need for delay. You don't need anything you don't already have if you're a believer filled with the Holy Spirit. Where? Absolutely everywhere. Absolutely every person that you come into contact with is either someone like yourself who needs to be taught and discipled and continue to grow in Christ, or they are dead in trespasses and sins and need the light of the gospel and to be brought from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And how? Be a disciple. Be faithful in your walk with Christ and seek daily to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Claim souls in the name of the sovereign Lord, who has the right to demand our loyalty and obedience and has made a way for us to be reconciled to him when there was no way. We were all naturally, as Paul says, children of wrath, we all naturally deserved his judgment. He's made a way for us to become his children. That's good news. So the lordship of Christ and the salvation available in Christ form one truth that we use when we go to claim souls for the kingdom. Teach by example. Understand that conversion's the starting point, not the finish line. Walk with people. Be in relationship with them. Be transparent with them. Let them know about your faults. James says, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. That is how discipleship goes. It is us being honest and walking in the light with each other so that we grow in Christ. And finally, consciously depend on Christ. Because we have his promise that he didn't leave us to somehow do this and figure this out on our own, but he is with us always, even to the end of the age.